So I've already answered the first question that, yes, I do have ties. And that y'all are not used to seeing me in a tie. It's been a while. And the only reason is Brother Jim Gardner had a tie on last week, and I'm trying to keep that momentum going. I thought he did a great job, and what a kickoff. I hope if you hadn't had a chance to hear his intro lesson, to log on and get it online and listen to it again. But he gave us a good 10,000-foot view of an introduction to the parables, and I thought his focus was spot on. When we study the parables, especially the parable of the talents that we're going to study tonight, it is so familiar to us that it may go in one ear, out the other, if we're not careful. Ezra 7:10 is one of my favorite scriptures, because Ezra said, when he sat down to look at the scriptures, he prepared his heart to study God's word, to do it, and then to teach it others. I think when we are familiar with text, we can fall into the trap of, I know this. But if we hover and meditate on a familiar text long enough, we will learn more. Or maybe we need to review a powerful lesson from God's word. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is like a two-edged sword that can cut and pierce right where we need surgery. So I'm just appreciate the opportunity to teach this class. I'm just tickled that the Wallach family, they're sitting over there, and Brian and Deanne and their lovely family, they're friends from when I was in high school, and they're vacationing in Pigeon Forge, and they came here Sunday, and they came here tonight with their aunt and uncle, and I'm just tickled to death that they came all this way to Pigeon Forge a second time, and just want to thank them for that encouragement. But they knew me before Shannon. In fact, Deanne is just an integral part of leading Shannon to Christ. Thank you. Okay, let's go. Let me give you some background and some context. I think that's one of the things I could teach you, because we need to be reminded a lot of about the context of a parable so we can get as much out of it as the Holy Spirit intended. Now granted, these parables, you can just parachute them down out of context and get a lot out of them. But I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to know the context. So it's very valuable. So we're going to spend some moments looking at the context of our parable tonight. So let's start by opening our Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. This is towards the end of Jesus' ministry. He is just days away from being led to the cross. So he has just finished a discourse rebuking the scribes and Pharisees. "Woe to you," he says over and over in his powerful sermon to address their hypocrisy. He's drawing a contrast. He realizes that there's a battle for souls going on, and he's trying to prepare us. In this parable, he will teach us about his kingdom that's coming. He will teach us through this parable how to be light. One of the themes of this series is Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Be light so that others could see your good works, not for your glory, but for God's glory, because that's why we're created. Isaiah 43, verse 7. So let's look at what he says at the end of chapter 23. In verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who sent her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Then, in chapter 24, verse 1, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So he looks out over Jerusalem, and he laments, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And he predicts the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It's interesting. I didn't really recognize this. Whenever Jesus uses a name back to back, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, it seems to be in a rebuke. He said, Simon, Simon, right before he said, you're going to deny me three times. And in Acts chapter 9, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, Martha, Martha, why are you troubled about so many things? And here he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I thought that was an interesting. I didn't know that about the language, but it seems to be a rebuke. So then this was in front of the multitude, including the scribes and the Pharisees. But then he leaves the temple, kind of symbolic, because he won't come back. And he leaves the temple and he says, he predicts the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And now in chapter 24, he has his closest disciples with him. And they hear this prediction about the destruction of the temple and they're shocked. They're like, we were just showing you these buildings. They had massive stones. This was just an immense structure and an impressive structure. And Jesus is saying it's going to be destroyed. And so they ask a question to Jesus. They say in chapter 24, verse 3, it says, now he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So naturally, if Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple, that's going to shock the disciples. In fact, it looks like they conflate the two between the destruction of the temple and the end of days. Well, surely, if the temple is going to be destroyed, that's going to be the end of days. It must be the second coming. Jesus is coming back. So they ask a natural question. Can you tell us when that's going to happen? You know, what are the signs of the times? And so the next two chapters, chapter 24 and 25, are to address the disciples' questions right here. And right in the middle of this discourse is our parable of the talents. Jesus is going to explain these and answer these questions. He starts by answering the fall of Jerusalem. There will be signs about the destruction of the temple. But then towards the end, the second coming, the end of days, he says there'll be no signs. No one's going to know when that's going to happen. There's the contrast. And so he's saying, since no one knows, what's your response going to be? Since no one's going to know when Jesus is coming again, how do you prepare yourself? And that's what these parables are all about. How do you prepare yourself knowing Jesus is coming again, but no one knows? What should a disciple do? And so he goes through parables teaching very important principles to answer these. He talks about the second coming being like a thief in the night. No one's going to know. Be prepared, therefore. Then he teaches the parable in chapter 24, verse 45 and following of the faithful and wise servant and the evil servant, who the evil servant delayed his preparation. And he's saying, don't be like that guy. Don't delay your preparation for the second coming. And then in chapter 25, he teaches another parable about the wise and foolish virgins. I think that we're going to study that parable later in the summer. About partial preparation. Some of them were prepared. Some of them were only partially prepared. He's going to say, don't be like those. Don't be partially prepared for the second coming. In chapter 25, verse 13, he says, watch therefore. For you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And then we have our parable right now. So we're going to read it. But I want to read it a little bit different way. I know you guys know this, but in case there's somebody in here that doesn't know this, it's important to know what a talent is. When we hear the word talent in our American, you know, English language, we think of the word, you know, abilities, right? We don't think of money. And I know that most of you know that this is a parable about a lot of money. But I think we need to just review that. When we hear one talent, two talents, five talents, you know, it's kind of natural to kind of, well, if you don't know very well, well, they just come out $1, $2, $5. So I'm going to read it, the first section of this parable, and I'm going to want you to imagine how the earliest first readers heard this. Okay? because they had no concept of the word talent meaning anything other than money and a lot of it. Okay? So let's just make sure, because guess where we get the word talent from? This is amazing. Where do we get the word talent in our English language from? This parable. If you look at the etymology of the word talent, it's because of the Bible. That word has been injected into the English language because of the Bible. I think that's pretty neat. It came to mean something other than money, right? It came to mean abilities because of the symbolism. So listen very carefully. A talent, and I've read as much as I could to figure out how much a talent is a unit of weight, approximately 75 pounds, usually of a precious metal, maybe silver, maybe gold. So just how much is an ounce of gold? $1,900, $1,900. 75 pounds of that. So when you hear this, I'm going to just translate it into an approximate figure when I read this first section. All right, starting in verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave $5 million. To another, $2 million. And to one, $1 million, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received $5 million went and traded with them and made another $5 million. And likewise, he who had received $2 million gained two more also. But he who had received $1 million went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settle accounts with them. So in a few minutes, we'll review why I think it's important to hear it that way. I think it's important to hear it as a massive sum of money, because we learn more about what the Spirit's trying to teach us rather than when we shrink it down to a small amount of money. So we'll talk about that in a minute. I'm going to finish the parable and then we'll discuss it. All right, back to chapter 25, verse 20. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay. So if we have time, I will finish reading, which I think the parable continues. I don't believe we are meant to stop right there. I believe the parable ends at the end of chapter 25. But we'll come back if we have time to read that. I think that when you read the end of chapter 25, it brings the parable into focus even more, but we'll see how much time we have. Okay, so I want to just study 2 main topics because of the limitation of time. The first topic is I just want to talk about the 1 talent man. I want to talk about his burying of the talent, because that's what you and I need to be on guard of. We need to not be the 1 talent man. We need to take whatever God gave us and utilize it to the best of our abilities for His glory. And so we need to be constantly examining ourselves and making sure that we stay away from his behavior. We have examples of good behavior in this parable and examples of behavior to avoid. Because Jesus is coming. His kingdom is coming. And we will be held accountable. All right. First, why does this man bury his talents? And then we'll also look at why do we bury our talents? Not necessarily we individually, but why do people bury their talents today? Not just this man, but we'll kind of extrapolate beyond that. So let's just start with the text itself. Why does he bury his talent? What does the text say? He was afraid. Let's start with that. In Matthew 25, I think it's in verse 25, he says it. I was afraid. So he buries his talent. Why was he afraid? Okay. Okay. So he says, I was afraid because you're a harsh man. A fear of failure, right? One of the reasons that we need to make sure we examine ourselves, are we afraid of using God's talents that he's given us because of the same? Are we afraid of failure? I know that I've been this man before. You know, it's scary to share the gospel with somebody, especially if you have very little experience in doing so. The fear of failure, it's a great responsibility, isn't it? I'm here in front of you. I'm a little afraid. I'm overcoming my fear. You know, I saw a guy with a hat on this week. It says faith greater than fear on his hat. But, you know, that's about right. I said, I'm studying the parable of the talents. That fits perfectly. Our faith must be greater than our fear. Otherwise, we will bury our talent, won't we? We won't share the gospel. We won't teach a class. We won't, when Brian and Deanna and I, you know, when I don't know who it was, Henry Zucchino, Brian, I'm pretty sure he said, you need to lead singing. And I was like, I don't know if he just pushed me into it or, but I'm pretty sure it was Henry Zucchino. And, I led singing. And so I'm leading singing this Sunday, I think, Brian. Henry Zucchino pushed me. He helped me overcome my fear. So, we could be this man. We need not to be the man that buries his talent because of fear. What does 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 says? It says God has given us not a spirit of fear, right? Okay. I was afraid. We'll come back to this harsh master because I think we need to address that because I think he's just dead wrong. And I think that's another reason he hid his talent is he did not understand who his master was. And that's a very key principle that I want to spend some time on is we have to know our master to avoid burying our talents. We need to know the real master, not who's the master we've contrived in our mind. Any other comments about this man and his fear? And I mean, obviously he was frozen with fear. He said he was afraid. He brought that to the master as an excuse. I was afraid. Do you think he rationalized a little bit? Well, at least I didn't blow it like the prodigal son. I mean, he dug a hole big enough for 75 pounds of... And remember, he's not burying a dollar. He's burying $1 million. That's a big responsibility, isn't it? Who else may have had fear? What about the 2-talent man and the 5-talent man? Don't you think they had to deal with some similar apprehension? But they overcame it, right? They overcame their fear.
And I think, just to state it another way, I think he was risk averse. And I think he liked living in a comfort zone. And I think we do the same thing. We don't want to risk anything. We don't like to risk money. We don't like to risk effort. We don't want to risk, you know, failure. And so it's easy to live in a little bubble where you are comfortable. Challenge yourself, you don't have to worry about failure. And the problem is, you don't really get anything done. God doesn't get anything
Yes, and I think that's a good segue to the second thing the scripture says, the second reason he buried his talent. That's in the scripture. Give me another one. Laziness. His addiction to comfort, right? So the master comes back and says, "You lazy and wicked servant." So we know he was lazy. Is it possible to be lazy in one aspect of your life and not in all aspects? I mean, we tend to think once lazy, always lazy in every situation. But is it possible to be an overachiever in sports, an overachiever in your job, in your secular job, and then be lazy for the Lord? Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm going to look real quickly at Proverbs 26. If it's not such a serious proverb, it's almost funny. Proverbs 26, verse 13. The lazy man says, "There's a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets." Excuses, right? I can't go out there and get to work. Maybe I'll run into a lion. Verse 14. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. You just see this picture of this man who rolls over from one side to the next. That's what he's able to muster up. Verse 15 of Proverbs 26. The lazy man buries his hand in a bowl and wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. He's thinking about popcorn. He's like, "Oh, Shannon, come feed me." You know? The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. You see, this man thought he was given a good excuse to the master. I was afraid, and here's what, I didn't lose anything. So laziness was a huge problem. And then of course the master calls him wicked, unprofitable, worthless, another translation's, what made this man wicked? We don't hear anything about his sin. We don't hear anything about, but he's called unprofitable, or another translation, worthless. What made him so wicked? That's a great one. Lukewarm, the church at Laodicea, right? In Revelation 3, "I will spew you out of my mouth. I don't want anything to do with you. Depart from me."
Never my fault. There's always a reason why I didn't do something, even when there is no reason. But we are ingrained now with not taking personal accountability for what we should be doing or what we did that we shouldn't have done. And I think this parable is a perfect example of that. I'm just looking for any reason to give the master why he didn't. But at the end of the day, just to take personal accountability to be asked to do. And as Christians, we're asked to do a lot of things. And to your point, we'll find a reason or a justification in our own mind why we won't. It's all about personal accountability.
Thanks, Ken. Is it possible to tell yourself an excuse so many times that you actually become convinced that it's true and believe it? I think we do that to ourselves. And I think this man has done that to himself. He's convinced. He's justified. Yes.
So he's blaming him. He's blaming him. And that's kind of like blaming Eve or blaming God for giving him.
Right. Do excuses in the Bible ever work with God? Ever? Does anybody know an excuse that flied with God? And you just mentioned Adam and Eve, Cain, my brother's keeper, Aaron. I just threw it into the fire and out popped an idol. Moses, you know, is it Exodus 3 and 4? He just riddled with excuses why he wasn't the man for the job. Excuses never work, but this man had plenty of them. How long was the master gone? A short time? We don't know, but a long time, Donna, right? A long time. He had this much time to come up with an elaborate excuse. And this is what he came up with. He was wicked because he did nothing. That was one of the points I was trying to make. Doing nothing is wickedness to God. James chapter 4, verse 17, right? We'll look at that later, but his wickedness came from doing nothing. In fact, later in chapter 25, Jesus is going to say, the wicked will come and say, when did we see you naked and clothe you and hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you drink and in prison and visit you? When you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. You did nothing. You had opportunities and did nothing. When you have blessings and opportunities, you have responsibilities. And that's what this parable in part teaches us. With the entirety of the Bible in mind, I believe God would have accepted an effort. And if you look at the reward, which we'll hopefully look at, of the two and the five talent man, were they not the same reward? It's not like, you know, they got the same reward. I think the master's saying, I gave you one talent for a reason. Because I gave it to you based on your abilities, I expected something in return. And you gave me nothing. You didn't lift a finger. You did nothing. Not acceptable. The attitude of resentment. Let's talk about that. That's a great point. We're going to look at the master. That's the second part of this lesson. I want to look at the personality of the master, because when we understand who the master is, it's going to motivate us to use our talents. And that's the difference between the two and the five talent man and the one talent man, is the one talent man didn't know the master. The two and the five talent man know the master, and it motivates them. He was given $1 million. You're a financial advisor, Brooke. If somebody says, here's $1 million, Brooke, I trust you. Now go do something with it. That shows a great deal of trust, does it not? If somebody comes and says, here's $1, if we look at the parable like that, okay. But, we need to look at the master entrusted this person whom he knew, he still gave them a lavish amount of responsibility, because God wants us to be part of his plan. No matter who we are, no matter what your talent is, no matter who you are in this room, God wants you to be part of his plan. That's amazing. That is amazing. Do you know once Jesus went and ascended into heaven, the Spirit and Jesus never brought the gospel to anybody. He always used a preacher. He could have. On the road to Damascus, he was right there in front of Saul. He could have told him the gospel plan. No, I want Ananias to be part of this. He wants us to be part of it. Okay, so any other reason? Let's just end this part of the lesson I want to ask, are there any other, not necessarily in this text, because we've already explored the reasons he buried his talent, but can we explore reasons we bury talents, not necessarily individually, but modern day Christians, why we bury talents? What are some other reasons? Okay. Want to fit in with the rest of society, basically. Serve two masters. Okay, we can't do that. You can't do that.
I think we look at the amount of $1 million. I think it's a lot. From his perspective, I think he looked at it as a little relative to the others. I only got one. the other guy got five, the other guy got 10. And so his perspective, I've only been given a little, and if I don't use it, if I just kind of protect it, no one's going to notice. It's not going to make any difference because there's big dollars being talked about, being worked over there. And I think for us, it's the same thing. If your perception is, I only have one talent, now I'm using arsonist the word talent, it's easy to say, if I don't do anything with it, no one's going to notice. You know, all I do for the church is X. And so if I stop doing that, it's not going to make any big difference because that other person over there is doing five things or 10 things. And so I think his perspective was all wrong in that he didn't think he had a lot, when in fact, a million was a ton of them, even though relative to the others it wasn't.
Maybe he thought the master of surely doesn't matter. 1 million. I mean, he's so wealthy. 1 million. He's not going to care. He does care. It's not about the amount. It's about the heart. And you're right. I think when we learn this lesson, typically we assume he was covetous of the two and the five talent man, and that kind of brought him down. Because today, let's face it, that's a weakness of many reasons why modern day Christians bury talents, is that they look at the next person, well, he's got more talent than I, then I'll just sit back. Well, guess what? No, I would never have become a song leader. There was definitely better talent there at Westside Church of Christ in Revere, Ohio. I would never have taught a class because there was clearly, I wouldn't be up here now because there's a dozen people here that could do a better job. It's not about that. But that's what we do. We're covetous. We're covetous. We are comparing ourselves to other people constantly. You know, we need to go back, and we don't have time to go through Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, but God deals with this issue that was very real in the first century church. People were constantly comparing their talents to other people's talents and getting bummed out about it. And this parable teaches God wants, it's not about you're less of a person than the five talent man. What are you doing with your talent? And maybe the one talent man, maybe the five talent man was a one talent man at one point. But because he had been entrusted, he developed his skills and now he's a five talent man. The master's never wrong. Okay, so I'm going to switch gears. We have to leave a lot of meat on the bone here. But that's okay. I want to talk about the master because I think at the heart of why the one talent man dug a hole and the two and five talent man succeeded is what they knew about the master. And I want to look and see what this parable teaches us about the master, because I believe the one talent man had a false idea, a false narrative about the master. And I think that made him freeze and do the wrong thing. And we need to address that so that we don't make the same mistake. So number one, this parable teaches us, it uses the word master and slave, does it not? Is that not an accurate picture of who we are compared to Jesus Christ? It is completely accurate. We were purchased with a price, right? We were bought with a price. And we gladly serve him because we know him and he's the perfect master. And so we submit to him. This parable also teaches us the immense wealth of the master, does it not? Remember later, he says, the master comes back and says, I gave you charge over a few things. Or another translation will say, a little. I'm going to give you more. I'm going to make you a ruler over much. So the master's perspective, I just gave you a little. $1 million? $5 million? It's nothing. That's nothing. This master, our master, owns everything. He owns it all. The world is his. This is an important principle. If we're going, the problem is with our culture is that we think everything's ours. We're being taught constantly, it's yours, go get yours, it's yours, it belongs to you. And I think we have to fight that cultural battle. No, it's not. What you have is not yours. It never has been. It's always been God's, every bit of it. What are you going to do with it? James 1 verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. What can we learn about the Master from this phrase, according to his ability? What does this teach us about our Master?
He knows us thoroughly.
He knows us better than we know us. Was he wrong at the end of the parable? Was he wrong? Was his judgment wrong? Did he give the right amount to the right people? Did he give the 5 talents to the 1 talent man? No. He knows what we can handle better than we can know. And that's very important to understand who God is, who the Master is. He's omniscient and he's all wisdom. Yes, I think this parable teaches us how much he values us. Even the one with little ability, he still invested in him and still cared enough to make him part of, like I told Cameron last week, if I never gave you responsibility and I never trusted you with anything, where would you be right now? You know, this Master took the weakest of his servants and I want you to grow so much. I want you to be part of the team. Here we go. Let's do it. God values us and wants us to be part of that. And do we see our value? Do we see how much we're worth to God? Do we understand how much trust he's put in us? What is our best talent? All of us in this room have 1 talent that stands above all else. What is it? We possess what? We possess the gospel. We possess the gospel, the most powerful thing that we can talk about. Who's he entrusted it to? We have this treasure in earthen what? Vessels. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. He's entrusted us with the truth. He's entrusted us with the gospel. That's amazing. That he loves us that much. Next thing we can learn about the Master, he's returning to settle accounts. We'll skip that. He will expect to return. Let's look at the 2 and the 5 talent men's rewards. It looks like he's number one. He says, well done, good and faithful servants. So he praises them. With their efforts. And then what does he do next? He rewards them. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Does a master have to do that to a slave? They're just doing their job. He's going above and beyond. I mean, he's like, I want to praise them, even though they're just doing their job. I want to praise them. I'm going to reward them in a way they can't even comprehend. And then what else does he do? There's one other thing he does. He gives them more responsibility. He gives them more responsibility. He's like pulling them along. He's pulling them along. He urges us on. Now, the 1 talent man didn't see this side. He saw the master as harsh. He had the wrong concept altogether of who God is. If we have a picture of God in our minds of a punishing God that's just out to get us, and, you know, what's that going to do to us? It's going to keep us away from God, to keep us from getting to know God, and it certainly is going to make us bury our talents, right? I forgot I'm on call. I hope that can wait. Huh? Yeah. Sure. Okay. Well, I think we'll wrap it up. I'm going to just close with an invitation, like we always do. We've only got a few minutes, but our greatest talent that God's entrusted us with is the gospel. And Jesus, through these parables, is trying to shape who we are. He's trying to prepare us for the second coming. He's trying to tell us to get prepared. He's telling us what preparation looks like. Preparation does not look like doing nothing. Preparation does not look like hiding your talent, burying your talent. It looks like effort, diligence, not negligence, but diligence. But that shouldn't be a burden. That should be a joy. When you know your master and you are excited, I think these men were tickled to death to say, Lord, look, by the way, look what they did. They said, they start by giving credit to God. It wasn't, they didn't first say, look what I did. They said, Lord, what you gave me, what you entrusted in me is what I, it started with you. Because you gave me that 5 talents, I was able to do something. If you hadn't given me anything, I would have not been able to do anything. But they were giving credit to God and glory to God. We need to use our talents. The most important talent that each of us have is we understand what the gospel is. It is the power unto salvation, Romans 1:16. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, please grab one of us. We would love to share what that looks like. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4 says, He died for our sins. Isn't that the good news? Isn't that the good news of the gospel? And He shows us how to obey it. When you hear the word, it's going to do something. It's going to either harden you or cut you to the heart. Then you got to respond to that. And hopefully that response will involve a repentant heart, a heart that's ready to confess Jesus as the Christ, and a heart that's ready to obey whatever He puts before us. And that first step of obedience to get into Christ is baptism. He said it, Mark 16:16. We get buried in water. Because that's where God applies the blood of the Lamb. That's where we receive forgiveness of sins. That's where we can identify as Christians and start our walk with Him. It doesn't stop there. The rest of your life will be allowing Him to chisel the rough spots out of your heart and make you more and more like Jesus. It is a lifelong effort. It doesn't stop. It just starts at baptism. Maybe there's somebody here that hasn't obeyed the gospel and that wants to talk about it. And we're going to sing. Is Matthew, you're going to lead a song? Are you guys ready to throw it up? Okay, so we're going to sing a song together. And if you want to obey the gospel, want to talk about it, come forward right now or grab us after. The other thing we do this time is we offer, like maybe there's a Christian that's struggling. Maybe they need prayers. Maybe they just need help. I kind of like to think that the 2 and the 5 talent man, one of the reasons they succeeded, they spent time together. They encouraged each other. You know, Hebrews 10:24-25 says, forsake not the assembling ourselves together as manner of some is, but then as we're together, we're encouraging each other to love and good works. I like to think that those two guys were buddies and they just kept feeding off each other and feeding off each other while the master was gone. And so that's one of the purposes of the church, is we're here to pray for each other, encourage each other, to help each other dig their talents out of holes and work on them, so we could also pray for you. Scott, I wanted to, you know, and I'm sorry, I wanted to announce this at the beginning of our class, but, you know, he had a couple of friends die this week. 2 18-year-old boys that went to William Blount High School have died within the last week. One of them in a car wreck and one of them drowned. And Scott knew them both. And so let's pray for those families. I don't know if they obeyed the gospel, but life is short. So, Matt, why don't you come up and let's lead us in a song and let's all stand and sing.